intended on rational grounds. And that's what we're going to see as we go through our study of the Word of God, that it is logical, it is rational. There are divine reasons, there are logical reasons why any sincere person that is searching for the truth can understand and can learn the truths of God. And Paul here in his letter to the Galatians is really trying to challenge the faith and the rationality of the faith to the people of Galatia. He had just finished proving in the first 2.5 chapters, proving from the Old Testament that God's plan of salvation left no room for trying to earn that salvation by the works of the law. And that's what the thesis really of the book has been up to this point. The idea that our salvation is by faith. It's a gift of God. It's not something that we can earn. But the fact that Paul quoted 6 times from the Old Testament up until this point raises a question, and some people may have asked this over the years. If Paul is arguing that the Old Testament law is not the way that we enter into relationship with God, it's not the way we enter into the kingdom of God, then why is Paul continuing to quote from it? Why was the law given in the first place? Now, that's what Paul's going to be kind of defending here. Why is the law given? Why did God give the law if what he's been arguing all along is that that's not how you're saved? And Paul is quoting from the law to prove the insignificance of the law. Now, that might upset you that I said that. The insignificance in this way, not insignificant in its truth, not insignificance in its power, but insignificant in what it can accomplish in terms of your salvation. That's what Paul is dealing with. As you remember, the context of all that Paul is saying here in Galatians is very important for us to remember, that Paul is dealing with a church that had been influenced by false teachers. And those false teachers primarily were the Judaizers who were saying, it's great to believe in Christ, but you have to add on top of that belief adherence to the law. And so, in other words, you could not be a faithful follower of God or of Jesus Christ unless you followed the precepts of the Old Testament, such as being circumcised and keeping the Sabbath and all of those things. And that was the teaching that Paul was refuting here, because what the Judaizers had really done is they had weakened the truth of the gospel. They had made the cross of Christ void and null, the importance of that. They had cheapened God's message by saying, you believe in Christ, but you still have to do. And so Paul is addressing that here and really attacking it head on. And so everything really that we're going to see in Galatians, we have to remember that's the background. That's what Paul is trying to tackle head on. So today he's going to compare the promise of God to Abraham and to the law of God. And again, if you were here in Sunday school, and even if you weren't, you've read about the value of the laws of God. If you've read through Psalm 119, you see that the law of God is powerful, and it's true, and it's wonderful, and it's beautiful. So Paul is not here criticizing the law along those lines, right? He would agree with Psalm 119 just as much as you and I would, right? The law of the Lord is perfect. It's sure. It's certain. It's wonderful. And yet, what it can accomplish in terms of your eternal destiny, your salvation, your relationship with God, they had gotten it backwards. They had gotten it backwards. And Paul here is going to set the record straight. So if you want to follow along in your little outline, there's 2 simple points. And I'd like to encourage you not to just fill in the blanks if you are a note taker, but write down some other things maybe that grab you throughout through the text or through the message this morning besides just the blanks, because there's only 2 blanks. If you're only filling in blanks, it's going to be a pretty simple job. The first one is the priority of the promise. The priority of the promise. Let's read verses 15 through 18 of chapter 3. It says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So again, from this first part, you'll recognize he's not criticizing the law or putting the law down. He's contrasting it with God's promise to Abraham and how a person is justified. Remember, we studied the first part of Galatians and that key term being justified by faith. That is being made right in God's sight, being declared righteous in God's sight. That happens by faith, not by the works of the law. And again, that's what he's working on here. The word promise is used a number of times in this chapter and in all of Galatians, and it's referring to God's promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, if you want to look that up later. That is the what is referred to in seminary as the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, that is when God made his covenant to Abraham. It's when God really first established the idea that he was going to make a nation for himself, that he would gather a people for himself. This is really the start of the Jewish faith, the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, the people of God. Genesis chapter 12, his promise to Abraham. But it wasn't only that he would gather a nation for himself and that he would bless Abraham's descendants. But the promise is that all the earth will be blessed through Abraham. That God's people would be a witness, a light, a powerful testimony to every nation on earth. And so as you go through the Old Testament, you see God's workings with the people of Israel. But all along the idea is that they were intended to not only be God's people for themselves, but to be evangelists, to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth. And when we as Christians are grafted in, adopted into God's family, that becomes our place. That becomes our role. That not only are we a part of the family of God, and we love to sing the song, I'm so glad, you can probably complete it, I'm a part of the family of God. Thank you to the Gaithers. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And you should be. The problem sometimes is that Christians are just glad they're a part of the family of God and don't care if anybody else joins. Right? The Abrahamic covenant was not just that Abraham's family would be the family of God, but that they would bless the world. They would make a difference to every people, every tribe, every tongue. The promise to Abraham involved being justified by faith, as we've seen Paul argue about how Abraham was justified. It was by his faith, and that would bring all the blessings of salvation. Now, if you think about this promise that was given to Abraham, it was given somewhere around, we think, 2000 B.C. And this was hundreds of years, as Paul says here, 430 years, centuries before the giving of the law of Moses. Why is he contrasting these two things? If you think about the historical timeline of the Old Testament. So first there was the covenant God made with Abraham, and then hundreds of years later, the law of Moses comes along. And what was happening that Paul is trying to deal with here, trying to argue against, is that the Judaizers and other false teachers were claiming that now it was the law of Moses that took preeminence over that covenant that God made with Abraham. Does that make sense? Am I making it as clear as mud? that this came first. The promise to Abraham came first. Then God brought the law. But Paul is saying the law does not take priority over what God had already done hundreds of years before. There's a point for the law, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But what he's trying to say here is the promise came first. And in fact, because it came first, it actually has a higher priority. And because this other thing, the law, came along later, it doesn't make this null and void. It doesn't eliminate God's promise to Abraham. And so what was God's promise to Abraham? That you would be justified by faith. That God, according to his own sovereign plan, his righteous design, would make a people for himself that would be justified by faith and would be a blessing to the world. Notice what it says in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. No one annuls it. He's talking here about a covenant that no one can change after it's already been signed, sealed, and delivered, right? Once that has been accomplished, the idea is no one can come along later and change that. If it's an official covenant, a contract, some sort of a deed and a settlement. Now, Paul doesn't say so in so many words as the author of Hebrews does, that a will, think about a will as a covenant or as a contract, it becomes effective only when the person dies, right? Only when the person dies. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 17 and 18, the writer says, a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So the point here is that the covenant came along and it was inaugurated by blood. And he's saying nobody can come along and change that later. So if you think about somebody's will, the idea of somebody having a will and it's a legal document and it's not enacted until that person dies. Well, after that person dies, nobody can come along and just change it willy-nilly, right? That's a bad play on words. No one can just come along and do whatever they want to reword the contract, the will, after somebody has died because it has been settled. It is official. It's a legal document. You can't go back and change it later. That's what Paul is trying to say here. There was already a covenant in place between God and Abraham. There was already something that is completed, that's finished, that's done. God made a promise. And so he's saying, just because the law came along later, that doesn't mean that what God had said to Abraham is suddenly changed. Remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is not a man that he would change his mind. He doesn't have to repent and say, oops, I got that one wrong. I better go back and try again. When God says something, when God makes a promise, it's a done deal. You can't go back later and change it. I think about God often in terms of the fact that he is the perfect father. He is the perfect father. And I had a close to perfect father who's here today. I realize that no human being can be a perfect father, right? And as I look at my own life and think about as I'm in that stage right now of raising little ones, how far short I often fall as a father. And how many times perhaps I've said something and not followed through. Or I've made promises in the past and perhaps not kept them. And how much damage that does, right, when a father does that. But when I compare myself as a father to God as a father, I recognize that he is the first promise keeper. Now, years ago, promise keepers was the big movement for men. And we all want to try to aspire to be promise keepers. But God was the first, and he's the best. He's the only one on earth, in fact, that if he makes me a promise, I'm going to believe 100% that he'll keep that promise. Now, other people have made promises to me, and I trust them, and I believe them. But I know that every human being can falter, right? Every human being has the capacity to break a promise or to fall short. But God never has, and never will. And that's one of the blessings about, think about that song we sung today, Standing on the Promises of God, My King, My Savior. What a great study it would be for you just to study the promises of God in the Bible. There are a bunch of them. The things that God has promised to his own. They're beautiful truths. And think about those promises as being written in blood. Written in stone, a covenant that God made with you that he'll never break. And that gives me great hope. That gives me great confidence and assurance. I think about my eternal destiny. I believe that God, through his word, has made a promise that if I place my faith in Jesus Christ, that no one can snatch me out of God's hand. Amen? I believe that according to God's word, that if I love God, that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Do you believe that? Romans chapter 8. Amen? I mean, these are promises. Those are just a couple. promise after promise. God makes those promises, and you would be a much happier, joyful Christian if you studied the promises of God and believed 100% that God never breaks a promise. Well, back to what I think Paul is trying to get at here. I think he's trying to get to the Galatians and to us that if God makes a promise, you can be sure he's going to keep it. And think about it in these terms, that God made that promise to Abraham so many thousands of years ago, but it's still active today. That promise is still in action, in fact. He is still blessing the nations of the earth through his people. Just a few weeks ago, we had a missions conference, right? And we were celebrating the things that God has done in various parts of the world. Also acknowledging the challenges that are faced when we go out to share the gospel with the world. But the truth is, God is, even today, still fulfilling what he promised to Abraham thousands of years ago. Paul is saying to the Galatians, these false teachers are coming along and trying to tell you that that promise that God made to Abraham, that you're just saved by your faith alone, they're trying to tell you that that's not the case anymore. And Paul is saying, that is a lie. The truth is, God made a promise, he's going to keep it. So your responsibility then is what? It's faith. Your responsibility is faith. Now, again, he's not saying that the law is invaluable or not valuable. He's not saying that the law is purposeless, meaningless, that there's something bad about the law. Paul would be the last person on earth to say that, and the Word of God would never say that about itself, obviously. What he's talking about is what the law can accomplish for you and the purpose that it was sent, that they had it turned on its head. That they were trying to teach people that the law was given so that you do this and you do this and you do this and God's going to accept you because you have done this and this and this and this. And really that's the thinking behind a lot of people in religion today, that they think if I just keep this checklist that God's got to be pleased with me. If I've done more good things than bad, if I look at the Ten Commandments and think, well, I haven't killed anybody, then somehow God's going to accept me. And what Paul's trying to get across is that's not what the law was ever given for in the first place. It's not that the law is bad or inadequate, but it is inadequate in what it can accomplish for your salvation. And that's what they had so terribly wrong. Verse 18, he says, if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and 14 says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. I love that verse. Saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. You know, you've probably heard people saying, I swear to God. I think that's taking his name in vain. We have to be very careful about saying anything like that. But you think about it, there really is no one greater to swear by. God didn't have to say, I swear by anything or anybody, cross my heart, hope to die, stick 1,000 needles in my eye. God never had to say that, right? I mean, when God said it, it was, you know, let my yes be yes and my no be no. If I say it, it's true. And that's the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be like God in the fact that we don't have to swear on anything. We don't have to say, cross my heart, whatever all that nonsense is. We don't have to do that because hopefully we're living lives that are truthful enough that when we say something, people believe us because we have a track record. Well, God has the best track record. God has the best track record. I think the point here is the law cannot annul or weaken the promise. And the gospel, with all the blessings that come of justification and the gift of the Spirit, it is the fulfillment of the promise. Galatians is all about the idea that the gospel sets you free. And that freedom all started with God making a promise to Abraham thousands of years ago. There's really a parallel passage in Romans chapter 4. In fact, if you want to turn there, hold your finger in Galatians here. And turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Romans 4, 13 through 16. Paul is making the same point. When we first started Galatians, I tried to make the point that Romans and Galatians are very similar in their doctrinal teachings, written to different churches, but very similar in what he is teaching. Romans 4, 13 through 16 says, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And that's a key term, the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. It depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You can go back to Galatians 3. He's saying the same thing in kind of different ways. The promise is that if you put your faith in Christ, you will be saved. You will be justified. The law is there for a purpose, and we're going to look at what that purpose is. But it is not to save you. It is not to somehow earn brownie points with God, to somehow prove that you're righteous. The law will never prove that you're righteous because you can't keep it. The law has a very significant purpose, though, and we'll see in a moment. The principle is this, that the very idea of promise and law are mutually exclusive. Think about it this way. If I give you something because of what I have promised, it's not because of your performance, is it? If I give you something because of what you have done, then it's not because of my promise. It's because you've earned it somehow. For a promise to bring a result, it only has to be believed. But for a law to bring a result, it has to be obeyed. One example I read about from Timothy Keller, I believe it was, said this. If I say to you, my Uncle Jack wants to meet you and give you $10 million, the only way that most likely you would fail to receive the $10 million is to fail to believe that. If you just laugh and blow it off and go home rather than going to see Uncle Jack, then you're going to miss out on the $10 million. You won't ever get the money. But what if I say to you, my Uncle Jack is willing to leave you his inheritance of $10 million, but you have to go live with him and take care of him into his old age and change his diapers and wipe his drool. Then you have to fulfill the requirement or the condition in order to get the money. See, the two ideas are mutually exclusive. They're very, very different. A gift, a promise that's a gift, needs only to be believed and received. If I offer my kids, for example, a birthday present, which may or may not happen, if I offer that gift, the idea is that it's just a gift, that all they have to do is take it and open it, and they better thank me. But it's just a gift, right? But if it's something that they have to earn, well, then that's a whole different deal. It's not the same. And Paul is saying that you don't earn your standing in God's sight. You cannot. Your standing in God's sight is your faith in what he's already done for you. What he's already done for you. So secondly, let's look at what is the purpose of the law. At least according to these two verses here in Galatians 3. The purpose of the law. Verse 19 and 20. He asks the question and then he answers it. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. I want to unpack that a little bit because it might be confusing at first glance. Paul points out that the law is inferior to the promise in two ways. The first is that the law was temporary. Look at the first part of verse 19. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. It was a temporary law. A temporary law cannot be greater than a permanent covenant. Does that make sense? God's promise to Abraham was a permanent deal. It was not temporary. It's, as I said earlier, it's still being played out today. But the law had a temporary purpose behind it. When you read God's covenant with Abraham, you don't find any ifs. You don't find any ifs. If you do this, if you do that, you don't find any whens. It's just, this is it. This is the promise. I will make of you a great nation. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. There's no ifs. There's no ifs, ands, or buts, as we like to say. Nothing was conditional. It was all grace. That's why Abraham was the father of faith. But the blessings of the law were dependent upon the meeting of certain conditions. So that's the first thing. The law was temporary. Secondly, the law required a mediator. The law required a mediator. He says in the second part of verse 19, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 53, when Stephen was preaching about all throughout the Old Testament and kind of tying the whole Old Testament into the gospel of Christ, he mentions the fact in Acts 7:53 that Israel received the law as delivered by angels. In other words, that there were messengers of God that brought the law to the people of Israel. So in one sense, you could think of it this way. The law was received by Israel third hand. It went from God to angels to Moses. That's what Stephen, I think, is saying in Acts 7:53. But when God made his covenant with Abraham, he did it personally without a mediator. There was no mediator involved. A mediator is someone that stands between two parties and tries to get them to agree. We know in the New Testament that we are told that there is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, right? The only mediator that was necessary between God and us was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But the law required a mediator. But grace brought the only mediator necessary was Jesus Christ. The law was temporary and it required a mediator. The covenant of promise was permanent and no mediator was required. It came directly from God to Abraham personally. So the conclusion I think Paul is trying to get across here is the covenant, the promise, is greater than the law. And this is the thrust of his argument. Those people, those Judaizers and others that are coming to you and saying you have to keep the law or else you cannot be a good Christian. He's saying that is nonsense. They are trying to make the law greater than the promise to Abraham. But the promise came first and the promise is permanent and the promise is better. Verse 19, why the law? It was added because of transgressions. If you've been doing our daily Bible reading calendar, we've been in Hebrews this week. And there's a few verses in Hebrews that tie into what we've just read in verses 19 and 20. Hebrews 2:2 says, for since the message declared by angels, there's that intermediary, the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. And then verse 20 of Galatians 3 says, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 relates to that as it says, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. In other words, there the author of Hebrews is saying the same thing. The law that God gave is better, or the promise that God gave to Abraham is better than the law that he gave down to Moses. Hebrews is saying the same thing that Galatians says. The covenant that Christ mediates, the covenant of promise, is better than trying to live up to the law. And then the last one, Hebrews 9:15, talking about Christ. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. A new covenant. This is why your Bible is divided in half. An old covenant and a new covenant. An Old Testament and a New Testament. Jesus Christ, he says, Hebrews 9:15, is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The first covenant, the Old Testament, there was a law. And the law was there so people would see their transgressions. The law was given so that people could recognize that they cannot keep it perfectly. The law was not given with the idea that, okay, here's the law. Now I believe that you'll be able to handle this. You'll be able to keep this. You'll be able to prove your holiness, your righteousness. The law was given so that we would recognize our sinfulness. That doesn't sound very pleasant. None of us like to recognize our sinfulness, but that was the point of the law. Here are all these laws, all these rules, and there's nothing wrong with them. The rules are perfect. The laws are perfect. They're sweet. They're sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, right? We read that this morning. They're more valuable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, like we sang this morning. They're perfect, but when we measure ourselves against those perfect laws, that's when we see how far we fall, how greatly we stumble. That was the point of the law, so that we would see that we need Christ. The problem Paul's dealing with here is that what the Judaizers were teaching was they didn't really need Christ at all. Just keep the law. Just do all the right things. Don't do the bad things. And somehow you'll be able to prove your own holiness. Then what's the point of the cross if you can prove your own holiness by keeping the law? The point of the law is that the cross would actually mean something. And the cross means something very, very significant. And we'll see it throughout the rest of Galatians. But what he's trying to get across here is don't make the foolish mistake of placing the law above the promise, of putting works above faith. Faith comes first, and then the works will follow. He's not saying don't do good works. He's saying have faith. Don't trust your good works. Don't think that I'm going to do enough good works and somehow I'm going to get enough brownie points. I'm going to have enough things chalked up on my belt. God's going to say, wow, you're really good. Come on into heaven. Paul's saying you can't do it that way. First, you believe what God said. You believe. You place your faith, your trust in Him and in Him alone. And when you do that, He'll start a work in you that will bring about the good works. Will bring about the ability to love God's laws, to love God's commands, and to live them out because now you have the promised Holy Spirit within you. God's the only one that can keep His laws. It's taken mankind thousands of years, and we still haven't figured that out. That God gave these perfect, these holy, these incredible laws and rules and statutes, and Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was the only human being who ever kept them perfectly. And yet, throughout the world today, people are still trying to earn their way to God. Still trying to show themselves to be righteous. Paul is saying the law was given so you would see what a transgressor you are. And when you see what a transgressor you are, then you will want to come to the cross. Amen? Then the cross will have power. Then the blood of Christ will mean forgiveness of sin. And the slate wiped clean. But until you recognize that you need that, the cross is just another piece of jewelry around your neck. The cross is insignificant. It's meaningless if you think that somehow you're good enough. John Stott has a quote that I really liked. You know, the first part of what he says is very basic, but the last sentence is really powerful. So listen to this. John Stott's a great Bible teacher. He says, one of the great faults of the contemporary church is the tendency to soft pedal sin and judgment. We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. Sounds like what Paul's trying to say here. To do so is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law first revealed him to himself. And then listen to this. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. And it is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. Have any of you ever been in the city and looked up and tried to see the stars and you can't see them? And then you go out to the country and the dark black sky and the stars are shining forth and they're almost bright enough to light your way. It's then that they shine forth. And the same thing is true when I look into my own heart and see the blackness that's there. It's then that the light of Christ shines brightest. It's not when I look at myself and say, well, you're a pretty good fellow. Just keep trying harder. That doesn't accomplish anything. But when I see the blackness of my own heart, that's when the cross of Christ shines powerfully and makes me want to fall on my knees before Him and recognize that He is my only hope. Law and grace work together in Christian salvation. Many people want a sense of joy and acceptance, but they will not admit the seriousness of their sin. They will not listen to the law's searching and painful analysis of their lives and their hearts. But unless we see how helpless we are, how profoundly sinful we are, then the message of salvation won't be truly that exciting. Unless we know how big our debt is, we don't really have any idea how much Christ really paid, right? But when I see how astronomical the debt is that I would have to pay to be right with God, it's then that I am so grateful that my Savior was willing to pay it all. And pay it all, He did. If we think that we're not all that bad, then the idea of grace will never change us. But when we see how bad we are, then grace means the world to us. The law shows us as we really are, and so the law points us to see Christ as He really is. The question for all of us today is, do you see yourself as you really are? Have you come to that place at any point in your life where you recognized how desperate you are for a Savior? Or are you still thinking you're okay? And that's the point. And what a great thing, actually, in my opinion, that we have come to the communion table today at the same time that this message is for today. As we reflect on Christ's body and His blood, maybe more profoundly than ever, we should examine ourselves and thank Him for what He has accomplished for us. How desperately we needed that. How utterly wicked we are apart from Him. And this should mean more than just taking a bite of a cracker and taking a sip of juice. This should mean a reflection on what the blood of Christ has accomplished for you and how desperately you needed that. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we prepare for the Lord's table, we're going to sing the song, The Power of the Cross. Unfortunately, in a lot of people's lives today, the power of the cross isn't really that powerful. Lord, too many times we have thought that we are okay. We compare ourselves with other people and we think we're not so bad. But Lord, when we measure ourselves against the perfect law of the Lord, it's then that we see, wow, what a transgressor I am. How desperate I am for a Savior. How hopeless I would be if it were not for the blood of the Lamb shed for me. If it were not for the Son of God dying on the cross, we would all be utterly lost. The law makes that abundantly clear. We could not measure up. Lord, if there's someone here today who needs to, maybe even for the first time, acknowledge to You that they are a sinner, and they need a Savior, would You place it in their heart? Would You draw them to Yourself? Would You give them even the faith to place their trust and their hope only in Christ and no longer in themselves? And Father, for all of us that perhaps have at some point or another made that decision, that we have placed our faith in You, we have believed that You are our only salvation, Lord, it's easy to go through life and to forget, to become complacent, to forget how great our debt was and how much of a price was paid. Lord, today may we be reminded of that great price, that great sacrifice, and how incredibly, desperately we needed that. In Jesus' name.